Well, I think I've been doing series on Sunday mornings for about the last several months at least. I know that, maybe 10 months. Today is the last day of a series that I'll be doing for a while, I'm assuming. But today is the last day for that. We're looking at the very last two points of Christian conduct, a code for Christian conduct or decision making. Today is that last day. Now, next Sunday is Mother's Day. And then after that, we'll start something a little bit different. It's been a while since we just went through the scriptures that I have just gone through the scriptures and gave random sermons based on what was going on that week or praying about it. So maybe do that for a while too. But today is the last day in that series. Eight rules for Christian conduct. What to do in the area of gray issues. This is the last one, and I want to know we'll be out of here in plenty of time today. We will. After I do a little bit of background, which it has to be done, because the last two of today aren't terribly long. But I do know that this is something that it's intended to be very practical, and hopefully it can be. I mean, rarely do we have the opportunity to think about, is this right or wrong, beyond what is adamantly spoken in the middle of a situation. You're confronted with a situation in which you're asked to do something or to come along with or be a part of or to think this way or act this way, or you're compelled to behave in a certain way. Rarely do we have the chance to really sit down and discuss with ourselves the right or wrongness of it. Mostly because, A, we already know we don't need to, but B, we're not prepared for it. It's kind of like if you know you're vulnerable in a certain area of your life, if you know that you are prone to sinning or making a mistake of some kind in this area, the process of protecting yourself doesn't occur at the moment of awareness in that situation. The process of protecting yourself occurs before the situation occurs, and you've mentally processed it to prepare yourself so when that event occurs, you know what to do. Does anybody know what I mean by that? Does anybody not know what I mean by that? Okay. Because I kind of figured we did. You know, we really don't have to talk much about what is right and what is wrong, because we just know. We really, really do know. You know when you feel guilty. You know when you feel ashamed. You know when you feel like you're right. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily we are or are not, but we know when we feel that way. So this whole concept of this that was given to me when I was in college by another person was, what do we do when the areas are gray? When your best friend says, I don't see anything wrong with that, and your next best friend says, man, that's wrong. Your mom and dad have preached you that's wrong your whole life, but your cool aunt and uncle say, that's no big deal. And you don't know. What do you do? Do you, in your mind, limit yourself so as not to do this, or do you, in your mind, go for it in spite of it? Or do you, in your mind, limit yourself for their sake, and therefore you're not bitter? This whole thing was put together for that purpose. If, number one, if the Bible strictly prohibits the behavior or it makes an adamant statement, thou shalt not, then the answer is no. We've been using the concept of adultery the whole way through. There is no realm that that's all right. There's no context in which that's okay. There's no context in which homicide, murdering somebody because they cut you off in traffic. There's no context. You can't have a bad enough day to make that okay. You can't have bad enough cancer to make that okay. Your wife couldn't have been dead short enough for you to be okay with killing somebody. Wrong is wrong is wrong, and it stands within any context and outside of any context. And that's the first rule of Christian conduct. Is it strictly prohibited or forbidden in the Bible? If the answer is yes, it's a done deal. Now, God gets it. He knows we're humans. He knows that we don't do what we should do. He knows that we do what we shouldn't do. He knows that we struggle with that. He also knows that we are not condemned if we're believers. But we still have rules. I always preach on grace. Grace is everything. No matter how bad we have been, no matter how much of a knucklehead we still are at times, we are still forgiven by God. He truly loves us. Grace is greater than our sin. We sing it all the time, but do we really believe it? Man, I think grace is gone. I mean, if that's not the case, what is the point? We could be sleeping in or golfing or something. If grace is not greater than our sin, then we get to pay for it. And we know what that looks like. It's called Hades and then ultimately the lake of fire. Hell and lake of fire. So we pay for it forever, but grace is greater than all of our sin, past, present, and future. So because of that, we know what's right and wrong because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And even if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within us, most people know what's right or wrong until they get to a point where their brain has been seared or they've been turned over to a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1. Until that time, everyone's fully accountable. They're still accountable. They're just not going to stop themselves. The second thing is, if it's okay and it's not prohibited in the Bible, will it trouble my conscience? Will I feel guilty? If the answer is yes, then I can't do it. The next one is, will it cause a stumbling block for someone else if I exercise this liberty that I have? It's not prohibited in the Bible. It doesn't bother my conscience. But will it cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble by virtue of me acting out on my liberty because it doesn't bother my conscience? And if I am aware that it's going to trouble them and cause a stumbling block, I am not at liberty to act out on my liberty. I have to willfully say no in that arena when they're around for fear that I'll cause them to stumble. So I choose to not act out on the freedoms that I might have, even though it's not wrong to me, because it's perceptibly wrong to them. Therefore, I don't cause a stumbling block. We're getting into the higher degrees of true Christianity. True Christianity isn't saying to yourself, well, of course I can do that. You're just stupid, so I'm going to do it anyway. It's not my problem you've got such a weak conscience. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity is, I understand that you have a weaker conscience in that area, and so I'm going to take care of my weaker brother or sister in this area and choose not to act out on my liberties. That's mature Christian faith. Number four says, will it glorify God? A, it's not against the Bible. B, doesn't trouble my conscience. C, it's not going to cause a stumbling block. D, will it glorify God? This is a very powerful one because there are a lot of things that we do that are completely benign in essence. They're not good, they're not bad, they're not spoken about, and they're not prohibited. But will it glorify God in the practice of doing it? Now, glorifying God can be defined in different ways too. We can glorify God in the absence of what we do. If everybody in the room is yelling and screaming and cussing and you're not, you're not saying a word, you're glorifying God because you're the one that's not acting like an idiot. You're glorifying God. If everybody else is acting crazy and you're not, if you're the only one speaking when everybody else is panicking and you're giving them words of comfort that come from God, sometimes by stating your position strongly, sometimes by understating your position. Giving God the glory has more to do with our heart and how we demonstrate God in our lives to those around us. So will this glorify God? So in that regard, can you play baseball on the high school team and glorify God by playing baseball? Yes. Can you glorify God every day when you're out in the field, cultivating the field, getting ready to plant? Yes, you can. Can you glorify God if you're working in a restaurant, in a school, in a factory? Can you glorify God being at home with little kids? Absolutely. You can glorify God in everything you do because God knows your heart. And consequently, then you are a minister. That always blew me away because as a brand new Christian, we always thought of ministers, which Baptists don't like to use the word. It sounds a little too ecumenical, for lack of a better term. We always think of the words of ministers as the people who are in front ministering. But the biblical use of minister are those who are Christians. Christians are considered ministers. Do we all know that? You don't become a minister if you are a Christian. You are a minister of God to give to other people what God has given you. We are ministering saints. And if you are a believer, you are a saint. Now, I don't know about the Catholics in the past, St. Mary, St. Francis of Assisi, all the saints, St. Joseph, St. everything. If they're Christians, they're saints. If they're not, they're not. But we as Christians are saints. We are considered saints at the moment we get saved. Not a patron saint, because there's no such thing. Dead people who are in heaven don't preside over human activity on earth. The Bible doesn't say that. Do you know who presides over earth? God. You know who presides over hell? God. You know who sent his son to die for us? God. You know who dwells with us, in us? God. You know who died for us? God. It's all about God. It's not about who we deify and magnify and elevate and lift up. A really, really good person doesn't deserve it. we don't even come close to deserving anything. It's about God. And so, will it glorify God? Can I do this in the name of God? Will it glorify him? Yes. Number 5 and 6 we looked at last week, just real quickly. Number 5 was, can I do this in the name of God or Christ and thank him for it? The behavior that I've already gotten through all this point. And number 6 was, will it hinder my spiritual growth? So in doing what I want to do, eating what I want to eat, going where I want to go, being where I want to be, seeing who I want to see. If I could do all those things and all those steps are still a go, I come to number 7 and number 8, the last two. And these are very, very similar to some of the others. They're just little facets, variances of differences. Kind of like you hold up a diamond. There's all these little facets. It's part of the same, but it's a little bit different, reflects differently. Number 7 is, will it keep someone from being saved? Now, this is a really big one, I think. I may be able to practice my liberty in the absence of conscience, in the absence of stumbling block. I will be able to glorify God in it. I have no trouble thinking it's okay. I got no trouble with what it says in the Bible. But will someone see me doing, thinking, drinking, eating, being, or acting this way or thing or doing, and therefore not get saved because of it? Do you think that's possible? I do too. I think it's very possible. There are some things that operate in your individual and particular wheelhouse that you can do without the guilt or shame and feel okay with it. But deep down, you know if you exercise it at that moment, if it stops someone from becoming a believer, for you, you can't do it. Because ultimately, others becoming Christians because of what we believe, others becoming Christians who come to Christ, that is the point of our existence. Not just to know Christ, but to bring others. You don't have to turn there because we've been here a couple of times. If you like to, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. Before we get over to the book of Titus. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. Now we were here once before with the concept of will it glorify God. Number 7 is, will it keep someone from being saved? Can I do this in the name of Christ and thank him for it? Will it hinder my spiritual growth? Was last week. Number 7, will it keep someone from being saved? Will this particular behavior that I choose to do, or thought I choose to think, or action I choose to act upon, place I need to go, will it cost someone from being saved? 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 32 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all the glory of God. That was our fourth one. 32 says, give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, or nor to the church of God. Basically, don't do anything to offend anyone's spiritual growth, is what that means. 33, even as I please all men in all things, which means he's accommodating them according to their conscience, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul accommodated different cultures. Paul accommodated different beliefs. He accommodated different foods. He accommodated different menus, different behaviors. Wherever Paul went, all through the old Asia Minor, from Judea all the way around the corner of the Mediterranean, all the way to Turkey and up to Rome, wherever he went, he accommodated certain behaviors in order that they could hear him so that he could have a voice and tell them about Christ. We like to think, and some people like to think, that he was just a compromiser. That he was a individual who didn't really have a strong root system or didn't have a real strong template of belief, so that he was able to accommodate everyone because he didn't have a strong belief. I say it's just the opposite. He was so strong in what he believed and knew the truth that he could be to everyone around him what he needed to be in order to give them the truth. And I think that's how we should be. He is not a chameleon in the sense of he becomes something for anyone. He's a chameleon in the sense that he can adapt to the color of the environment. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. If we were somewhere else in the United States, or if we were in another place, or if we were in another nation, or if we were talking to another group of people, our conversations and dialogues have to be a bit different. Who we are has to augment, and we have to adjust to the environment. Now, some people don't like to do that. Well, I am who I am wherever I go, and that's it. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that means your scope of reaching people is about this big and nice straight tube straight in front of you. If you want a bigger scope of reaching bigger people, you better become all things to everybody. Which means if you're down south, you understand what it means to be Southern. If you're up in New Jersey, you understand what it means to be in New Jersey. If I'm drinking sweet tea in Greenville, that's a good thing. If I'm drinking Coca-Cola in Atlanta, if I'm eating cat cheese in Spokane, you ever heard of cat cheese? When you went and got French fries in Spokane, we lived there for a while, you went to Burger King or just any kind of hamburger restaurant, they didn't serve you ketchup with your French fries. They served you cat cheese. They mixed, what was it, ketchup and mayonnaise? They mixed ketchup and mayonnaise, and you were served French fries with cat cheese. And I can remember looking at that and going, what is that? Well, that's what you put your French fries in. I don't know. What happened to ketchup? Ketchup? Oh, no, this is cat cheese. So I had to learn to eat French fries with cat cheese. Now, I don't think it's necessarily about that because that's not a spiritual thing, but learning to adapt. The people that Paul talked to believed in Jupiter or Zeus, and he had to let them talk about it. They talked about unknown gods, and they built temples and statues, and I'm reading a book now called Bullfinch's Mythology, which is several hundred pages, and I'm reading it a few pages a day. It's fascinating how dumb we humans are. And we're all part of that. They believe in anything. But the Greek, the ancient Romans believed that there was a God, and you've heard me say this, many of you have, there was a God in everything. So this microphone had a God, and there was a God of stage and a God of wood, a God of speaking, a God of light, a God of wind, a God of sound. There was a God of everything. And just in case we forgot the name of a particular God, we're going to build a statue. And the statue is going to say, to the unknown God. Just in case they forgot who this God was. Now, Paul knew this. And so when Paul was speaking in the book of Acts at the Praetorium in Athens, he would get in Athens where all the speakers would be, and they would all speak for hours at a time. And Paul gets up and he says, and this is found in the book of Acts, and he says, I'm here to talk to you about this unknown God. I know who he is. And everybody froze. You know who the unknown God is? The one that we're afraid we might have missed, that when we pray he's going to kill us? You know who that one is? He goes, yep. I know who the unknown God is. He's the most powerful God of all. The one that you don't know is the most powerful of all gods. Do you know what his name is? No. Jesus Christ. Could you imagine the response? Well, at first there were boos and hisses and screams. By the end of the second week, several hours a day, he created and built a church in Athens. God can do anything. But Paul saw that. And he became all things. He sat through days and weeks of listening to how Hera and Zeus had little Athena, and little Athena got together with a guy on earth and created Minerva, and how Minerva had the little lilies and fairies of the waters and all the nymphs and all. And he had put up with all this stuff. No, there is God who created the heavens and the earth, but he listened. So when he got his time to speak, he had earned the right to listen, to speak, because he had listened. He became all things to all men, and he accommodated and he amalgamized that one thing, and he made it into a message. That's what it means to become all things to all men. We're not constantly walking around looking for avenues and angles to tell about Jesus, but that's not bad if you do. You may get a chance. Someone may be really needing it, and if God tells you in your heart to go for it, go for it. And many of us don't, but sometimes we do. So is my behavior going to hinder this? There may be a person in your life who really offends you, and this person has got it coming. Man, you could really hammer them. And they've got it coming to where you can nail them, you can let them have it. And you're going to enjoy it to the nth degree because they got it coming. But right at the last second, you know, because the Holy Spirit tells you that if you act this way, it may hurt this person over here who's going to see this from afar off. What do you do? You've been waiting for 3 years to get even with this guy and put him in his place, or this woman, for her talking about you, conniving, backbiting, lying, gossiping, or whatever, or worse. And you finally got the angle to play it out, and you're getting ready to confront her. Both your guns are cocked. You're coming, bam, bam, and you're going to Clint Eastwood her, you know? At the last second, a woman who you've been talking to about Jesus shows up in the corner of your eye. And you know, he or she is going to hear everything you say. What do? You do what you're supposed to do, right? Keep your mouth shut. Boy, our tongue is a powerful enemy. If we could have kept our mouth shut, just think of all the trouble each one of us would have not been in our lives if we'd have just kept our mouth shut. Think about that just for a second. I mean, that's pretty profound. Some people may not have been in jail, may have been physically hurt, may not be married to the same person, bought the same house, bought the same car, got in trouble with anyone, caused a problem. Our little gossipy, backbiting, semi-benign that we can rationalize by saying, I didn't mean that, but we know we did, is the number one thing I think that keeps us Christians from being powerful witnesses to those around us. Because we gossip, and we get even, and we talk too much. And we talk so much that others who hear that secondarily and tertiarily, those folks think of us as being people who do this. And so we have no witness to them. So when we're invited to our church, they say, well, isn't that so-and-so go there? Isn't that your pastor? You know, I don't know, man. That's how we hurt the cause of Christ. We don't want to do that. We want to get out of our own way so God could be first. Because most of us step in front of the Holy Spirit, sometimes on purpose, but most of the time it's just because we aren't thinking about it. And sometimes it's just because we're getting in the flesh. I mean, I like the idea, you know, that the martial arts show strength, shows power, protected by patience. Now, I think that's a nice kung fu thing. You know, if you ever watch Kung Fu Weed Hopper and you had to snatch the pebble, that's really cool. But I think spiritually speaking, you've got the Holy Spirit and you've got the flesh. Natural man, a natural human being inside of you, the natural person, and the Holy Spirit. And whichever one we feed has control over the other. If I feed the Spirit, I can keep the flesh under control. If I feed the flesh, it's going to keep the Spirit under control. And I want this one to win. I don't want to feed the flesh, but the flesh is starving. The Spirit wants to be fed, but it speaks to you in quiet terms. The flesh is starving to death and walks around like a lion wanting to eat. So we have to keep it subdued by the Word of God and prayer and reading the Scripture and fellowship in church, like the Bible tells us. How can we know the peace of God? Thinking about what others might need for salvation, thinking about forgiveness instead of vengeance and how they've hurt us, keeps this under control, and it keeps our behavior in check. If I really want to nail this person for what they said against one of my kids or my wife or a family, and I, my flesh just want to drag them off where nobody can see and stomp them, who's going to see it? God will. So you can't do that. So what you do is you pray that God will give you opportunity, and then we pray for them. I got a couple people last couple weeks who hate each other. I got them in the same office, and they hate each other. And when I say hate, I am not exaggerating. I am not embellishing for effect. Some call that preaching, but I think that's just wrong. They don't like each other. And my only ground rule was this: no one will hit anyone in this office. And so I put my chair right between them, and I make them look at each other. And I said, the first person that goes to grab someone, I'm grabbing you. And we're on the floor. And everybody agreed to that. And so far, it's been congenial. No blood. And so the whole concept is resolution of conflict. And so after it was done, they could talk to each other. They didn't want to hit each other anymore. And I said, I've got the toughest homework assignment ever given to either one of you. One's 60 and one's like 59 or 60. Here's your homework assignment. You have to, every single night before you go to bed, pray for that other person on purpose for at least 120 seconds. On your knees, elbows on the bed, talking to God, praying for the benefit of that other person's life, that God will work in his life, and that you will learn to forgive them, and that God will change you by changing them. And you got to do that for 2 minutes. Now, most people can't go to the bathroom in 2 minutes. Some people can't get their clothes on in 2 minutes, brush their teeth in 2 minutes. You can't get off the phone in less than 2 minutes. We can't do anything for 2 minutes hardly, but try to pray for someone you don't like for 2 minutes. Just try that. See where your mind goes. Everyone think of a person you don't like, and if you had a choice of praying or punching them in the nose, you would choose punching them in the nose. Think of that person in your life. If you have a really long list, start with the A's. Just pick one. Just think of one person. So you think of one person. What would it be like if we prayed for that person in our lives because I've got a couple, and you pray for them for 2 minutes a day. Oh God, I'm praying for Bill. I'm praying for Betty, Jim, Carmen, Sam, Samantha. Lord, I'm praying for them, and you know who they are. God, I want to rip their throat out and watch them bleed to death. But I know that's wrong. I want you to change my heart, but God, I want you to change their hearts. I want them to know you. I want them to be forgiven by you, Lord. I want them to come to know you and be forgiven and be close to you, God, so that they're right with you. I want to believe that when their time comes, that when they die, their spirit gets to go to heaven because you've forgiven them of all their sin. And God, I want you to change me in that process. I'm tired of being bitter. I'm tired of being angry. I'm tired of wanting to have vengeance. I'm tired of wanting to get even. I'm tired of spending my energy not liking someone. I'm tired of it, Lord. It's too heavy. I don't want to mess with it. God, change me. Change them. That's 1 minute. Okay. Lord. And that's what it's like. So I have them. I want you to pray for each other for 2 minutes a night. And they both committed to it. And I'll see them in a week or two. And I can't wait to ask them how it went. I know if one comes in and swings at the other, it probably didn't work out right. I don't expect them to hug and kiss each other and become French guys or whatever and be all alone. I don't expect that. I want to see something in their eyes that's different. I want to see the absence of malice and the presence of a possibility of reconciliation. And if not reconciliation, at least peace. Because the Bible commands us to forgive one another. It never commands us to reconcile. Your stepdad, your grandpa, your uncle molested you, molested one of your kids. Your next door neighbor molested one of your kids or molested you. The Bible commands you to forgive them. It doesn't command you to reconcile with them. What are we, stupid? I just found out you molested my daughter. The Bible says I got to forgive you. I want to kill you. I can't. That's wrong. So I'm praying for you for 2 minutes a night for the rest of my life. And I am commanded to forgive you, which means God knows that I can and should, so I don't have to carry it. But the Bible doesn't command me to reconcile with you. To forgive. Forgiveness doesn't mean it's okay, I'm erasing it. Forgiveness means I'm not going to hold you responsible for it because I can't. It's too heavy. So I take it out of my backpack, the rocks, and I set them down. So I forgive you. God forgives me when he exonerates me of sin. When he forgives me, he takes the big eraser and erases the chalkboard of my past sin, my present sin, and my future sin. And he forgives me. I'm white as snow, east to the west. I have no sin. He forgives and exonerates. When he commands us to forgive, he doesn't ask us to exonerate. I'm not exonerating someone else who I've got to forgive. They may be dead. I still got to forgive them because it's for my sake. So here's this old pervert or this old weirdo who doesn't deserve forgiveness. And none of us really do. But this person doesn't. I got to forgive them in the sense that I don't hold them accountable anymore and I don't carry the burden. But if they were still alive, you think I'm going to have them come over and visit? It's going to be enough to not want to rip their heads off. We are commanded to forgive, and God is not cruel when he says that. He's not macabre. There's no sadistic, masochistic sense to it. He wants us to do that so we are free. We don't carry it our whole lives and deal with vengeance and anger and animosity at God and everybody else. That's why we are commanded to forgive. And so if all these things are dealt with in our own lives, my thoughts are of everybody else, not me. When I'm ate up by what happened to me, who am I thinking about? Me. When I'm ate up about what you did, what am I thinking about? You. But what I'm not thinking about is you getting saved. Someone else getting saved. Someone else being saved. I'm all inundated with my own stuff to the point where I am not as valuable or effective as I should be as a believer. So therefore, will my behaviors, will my thoughts keep someone else from being saved? Will they? Because I don't want that to happen. Now, don't get me wrong. If someone dies and goes to hell, it's not because of something I did. If I go to heaven, it's not because of what somebody else did. James Gardner led me to Christ in 1978, but he didn't save me. Jesus, the Christ, saved me. And if I choose to go to hell, it's because I did not choose Jesus the Christ. Now, God puts people in your path to teach you the truth and for you to be able to do the same for them. But we aren't the problem when someone chooses not God. We could be a problem, but they're still accountable. I can't be such a wretch as a pastor and such a bad example that if someone were to die and go to hell, it would be my fault. God's not going to say, well, it's your pastor's fault. Now, when I get up to heaven, I might say, you should have done this a lot better, Jim. But when that person chooses not God, they've chosen not God. We are accountable. You can't be a good enough parent to make your kids get saved, and you can't be bad enough to make them not be saved. I am really sick of that. It is our choice. We are not parakeets. We are humans. We may have real knuckleheads and knotheads and horrible parents, and we may have a terrible start, a terrible foundation, a terrible base, a terrible launching pad into life. God knows that. But at some point, I'm still accountable. I say yes or no. And we got to believe that. And hopefully, if one of those people come your way, you may be one of the reasons that they ultimately can say yes, because they see you don't act like other people they may have known. The church they went to, the wives, the husbands beat their wives. And if they opened their mouth, they got slammed around. But you're a Christian that doesn't buy hookers on the weekends. And you're a Christian who takes the Bible to church and you, or work, you actually read it. And you don't do a lot of stuff. Why are you so different? That person may ask you. And then you get to tell them why. Because you are a born-again Christian. Will it cause someone else from being saved? Will my behavior, but following this rule of conduct, will it cause someone from being saved? And number eight, and lastly, would I be willing for Jesus to come at that very time and find me engaged in the activity? That's a good one. No matter what it might be, no matter how benign it might be through numbers 1 through 3, it becomes very personal at 4, 5, 6, and 7 to the point where we become accountable and extend ourselves out. But number 8, would I be willing for Jesus to come and right before he raptures me, looks me dead in the eyes and catches me in this very behavior, would I be okay then? And if the answer is yes, man, do it. If the answer is no, I wouldn't do it then, maybe. Would I be willing for Jesus to come and find me like this? You know, I believe the rapture is going to occur, and this makes a lot of people mad every time I say it, so I make sure I say it a lot. If the rapture was to occur and somebody is sitting in a bar, you know, they could be raptured. Because Christians get raptured. Not good Christians, not backslidden Christians, not mediocre Christians, not Baptist Christians, not Amish Christians, not Catholic Christians. Christians get raptured. Whether they're on the back of bikes, in prisons, sitting in the pulpit, in churches, in the world, it doesn't matter. Every born-again Christian is going to get raptured. It's not predicated on how good a Christian they are. It's based on, do they know Christ as their Savior? There's going to be a lot of people who see God for the very first time and they can't look at him. And I think that's going to be all of us. But there's going to be many who have done nothing to offer Christ. Just a great exposition of 1 Corinthians 3 that you hear me mention frequently alludes to the crowns and wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, precious stone are the quality of the intent, more so the intent of our work than anything else. Only God can judge our intentions. We could look and we could paint a picture on earth that would be indicative of a master, wonderful servant of God. But when we get to heaven at the Bema Seat, as we die ourselves, it gets burned up because God sees it's a facade. It's cheap plaster. And as you walk past the edges of it, you see there's no depth to it. It's a facade. We want to have depth. We want to be individuals who have depth. We do what we do because we believe what we do. We believe what we believe because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. We make ourselves uncomfortable by holding ourselves back. We sometimes make ourselves uncomfortable by extending ourselves. We will be taken advantage of. What's wrong with that? Don't let anybody take advantage of you. Are you kidding? What do you think Christianity is all about? We will be used. We will be taken advantage. People will exercise their right to take advantage of. We will be connived and conned sometimes. It's okay. People are going to lie to us all the time. Who are we accountable to do our best? I'd rather feel foolish for doing the right thing than feel superior for doing what I think may have been the wrong thing. And I wish I could say that every time, but there have been times I haven't done that way. my own ignorance or my own anger stop me from doing what I knew was right because I didn't want to look stupid or have somebody get the best of me. And I think 100 years from now, I'll regret that. At the moment, I didn't. And I might not tomorrow, but right now I do. In 1,000 years, I guarantee you I will. Of course, I'll be forgiven and I'll be in perfect state, but it'll still go run across my mind if God lets it. For us to be inconvenienced, for us to be maligned, for us to be spoken badly of because of our faith, the Bible says, blessed are they that are persecuted for my name's sake, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Can we allow something bad to happen to us if we know we're right, because we know we're right and we know the future holds for us? Can we endure that? I think we can, because that's what the apostles did. As they were stoning Stephen to death, he knew that. As they were crucifying Christ, he knew that. As they were crucifying Peter upside down, they knew that. As they were cutting others into pieces, they knew that. As they were pulling others apart by horse for horses and pulling them apart, they knew that. As they were being boiled, they knew that. As they were being beheaded, they knew that. They weren't failures because of what was happening to them. That's part of God's will. How in the world could God will that a person who wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament die in prison, chained to some smelly, rat-infested place, and have their head cut off in a group of cheering Romans because they couldn't wait till this guy died? How could God be a part of that? He's God and we're not. Because for the time to come, the millennia to follow, that's been two so far, almost, we look at that in faith through the lenses of God's sovereignty. How much better would it be for us to look through the things that we do for God's sake through the lenses of sovereignty, even though we haven't seen it? There's a verse in the Bible that talks about that, Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. That's precisely what that's talking about. I know how the world's going to end, even though it hasn't, because the Bible says so. The Bible says how it got here. I believe that. The Bible says what's happening right before Jesus came, right after Jesus came, because it said so, and it just hasn't happened yet. But it's just as real. It's evidence of things yet not seen. It's evidentiary. It's a judicious act. We believe it. It just hasn't happened yet. That's what faith is. So I'm asked at least once or twice a week, well, how can you believe all this stuff? How could you possibly believe there's a God? With all the stuff going on in the world, the short and simple answer is faith. Faith. Got to have faith. Try not to think of the song when I say that. But you got to have faith. Because that's where my head goes. Isn't that terrible? We are so sinners. I'm telling you. God loves us. He loves us a lot. He really cares for us. He wants us to do the right thing because we choose to. And he makes accommodations for us in the event that we don't. Wow. We've never been loved like that by anybody else. All we should say is thank you and do our very, very best to quickly reconcile when we fail and to begin again because we're encouraged by what's going to happen in the future. That gives us a purpose and hope in this life, whether we're sick or not, young or old, single or married, poor or rich. Those are things that doesn't change our faith necessarily. Our faith in a resting God who's very active in our lives, and that's where we find our strength. Lord, should I do this thing? I didn't say anything about it. I don't feel guilty. Doesn't seem to bother anybody else. I think I can glorify with you with this. It's not going to hinder my spiritual growth. I can thank you for it. And the last two, no one's going to be not saved by this. And if you were to come and me doing this at the same time, and I'm doing this while you come, I'm cool with that. If the rapture occurs and I'm out there golfing on 17, hitting that 3-iron, it's all good. I don't have to see where it landed, but really, it's all good because I get to go home for the very first time. For the very first time I get to go home. We don't start out in heaven as little pods like the Hindu teach, or the Zoroastrians teach. Or as Copernicus taught, not a Copernicus, but a Pythagorean. I've been reading about Pythagoras. Pythagoras was this great mathematician. We all know Pythagorean theorem. He also traveled the world creating a new religion first, and he used math as the concept of his basis. But the primary religion of the world that he chose was Hinduism, because he believed that each one of us came back as something more or less based on what we believed. And so toward the end of his life, he didn't eat meat, predominantly cattle. Because the Jews on the other side of the world weren't eating pigs, so we're not eating cattle. The Hindu were a little bit different from him because he was more mathematical. One is the loneliest number that you ever heard. That's a song also. But long before Three Dog Night said that, Pythagoras said that. Two is the perfect number. Three is better than two because there's one on each side, and four is absolutely perfect. But if it's really 10, it's got some issues because nothing's more powerful than 10. And so he came up with base 10. And then his theorem, and he came up with religion. And he finally created this religion, and he had a following in a little small place outside of, outside of Northern Europe. And he ended up having 6,000 followers who liked Kool-Aid, it sounded like. And the individuals followed him, and they couldn't wait to come back in their little pod form because their soul went to heaven. And it waited when they died to land upon either an animal if you were bad or another human if you were good. Folks, that's not the case. The minute that sperm hits that egg and it wiggles its way through that egg and it plants itself in the side of the woman, a soul is created instantly. And if it's aborted 12 hours later, there's still a soul. And if it lives to be 100 years old, it's still the same soul. No more soul, no less soul, the same soul. We don't get more soul as we get older. We don't get more soul. You know, your 2-year-olds don't have like a 2-year-old soul, and then your 100-year-olds have 100-year-old souls. It's the same soul. God gives it all to us at one time. So those little bitty babies who can't talk or anything, they have their soul for life, and it doesn't get old. It just gets wiser. It doesn't get wiser. We get wiser around it. So there's not little bubbles floating around that comes back. There's not Zoroastrianistic kind of falling into others. And there's no soul mates, which 8 generations ago you guys were like lovers. And now you finally hooked up after 8 generations later and you found it. No, there's not. Love is a choice. It's all a choice. We choose. And God sovereignly brings us together to work out his will. I really like that. Because everybody else who doesn't believe that walks around feels like they are perpetually missing out on something. I don't have what I should have. I'm missing something. Life is about missing. Not for a Christian, it doesn't have to be. It's about the presence of God, not the absence of things. We win. That's why we don't have to be afraid. That's why we don't have to be alone. We win. We could have knuckleheads all around us, our family members, our parents, our spouses. It doesn't matter in the long run. God loves me, and that is enough. Ultimately, that is the truth. Now, he gives us people to help. But in the long run, that's all we need. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I do want to thank you for everything you've done for us. Father, we do love you, and we thank you that you love us. God, we can never repay you for eternity to come. But Lord, we're going to do our best for eternity, singing your praises in your presence as humble servants who you've redeemed. And God, we thank you for that. Humble servants and yet adopted children. It's unbelievable. God, help us to appreciate our salvation, to magnify it in your honor, demonstrating that by doing the best we can on this planet to reach others, to live a life of peace, to hold ourselves back and subdue ourselves of our natural impulses, to keep ourselves from messing it up. Well, we can't mess up where we're going when we die. We just want to be more effective in the process so you can use this to more extent. God, thank you for our lives. Thank you for forgiving us. Help us to forgive those around us. Lord, each one of us may have someone we don't like to forgive, want to forgive. Lord, that may not be one of our issues. Some, it may be something else. God, help us to be right with you, to cleanse our own hearts so that we could come to you boldly, not in demanding, but boldly in the sense of faith, knowing that you are a God who answers prayer because you love us. Sometimes you answer it yes. Sometimes you answer it no. Sometimes you say not yet. But God, you answer prayer, and we thank you for that. And you'll tell us what you're saying if we'll just listen to it. Thank you for this time now, Lord. Bless us as we close. Help us to honor you as God. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'd promise to get us out of here early. Sorry about that. We're pretty good. It's still good. Still early enough. Well, let's turn to hymn number 109. This is just a really great choice of hymns for this day, although it was made months ago. Whiter Than Snow. I really like this hymn because, honestly speaking, and this sounds so unnatural, because it is, because our forgiveness is supernatural, so it's non-natural. Even in the midst of us sinning, whether it be overt or covert, whether it be commissional or non-commissional, in the midst of our sinning and behavior, action, or deed, God still sees us at that very moment as whiter than snow. Now, our fellowship with him is damaged by virtue of us walking away from his protection and his teaching. But when he looks at our souls, we are cleansed. We are whiter than snow. That is so amazing. I'll never get over that. I remember when I was 16, that concept blew me away. There is no way my soul will ever be clean. And Gardner kept on saying, yes, it will. So no, it can't. Yes, it will. Well, where does it say that? Let me show you. And he showed me. And it's true. We are whiter than snow. That's hard to believe. So let's all stand, sing the first and the last verses of Whiter Than Snow. Hymn number 109. It's such a paradox. We are whiter than snow, but our feet get real dirty because we walk around in a dirty world. So we've got to keep our feet clean, and that's our fellowship by confession of our sin. Not for salvation, but for fellowship. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which means that we have a tendency to walk away from truth because we get agitated, tired, fatigued, or sick. And God's got to cleanse us. But not because of our soul. Our fellowship, big difference. Our soul is guarded by life. We're in the hands of God. Nothing can take it away. It doesn't get too hot where he has to drop it. We can't say we don't want it in there. It's his. It's a nice thing to have. It's nice having everybody here today. Wayne, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir?
Lord, we come to you with a grateful heart today, knowing that you are able to do everything that we ask you to do. We pray, Lord, that you be with us each step of the way. Be with those that are traveling and show them traveling mercies. We pray that each one that's here today will come back knowing that they'll able to come to you and call themselves Christians, whiter than snow. In Jesus' name we pray these things.
Amen.